Nobody likes to be confused about things, do they? Recent years, there has been some confusion, even controversy, surrounding an event that's mentioned in the Bible, and it's really caused some difficulties in the Church of God community. Perhaps it has caused some difficulty in your life, in your family. You really don't understand this event. You'd like to have more information about it. It's really kind of sad because the event that we're talking about is likely to be one of the most awesome, grand, glorious, whatever descriptive word you want to put in there, one of the most glorious events that will ever occur in the history of all time. That event is called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. We read about the marriage supper. Revelation 19. As I even mentioned the term, the marriage supper of the Lamb, people have automatically different things start popping in about, well, how is it? When is it? Where is it? How long is it? All these things. What will it be like? But we read in Revelation 19, then he said to me, this is John just being talked to here. He said, write this down. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, we stop right there and say, well, there's something about attending, being called to, participating in the marriage, the supper of the Lamb that makes you blessed. It is an awesome blessing to be part of, invited to. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. There's no doubt. There's no possibly. There's no, well, maybe there'll be a marriage supper or it might just be snacks. No, it doesn't say that. It says, these are the true sayings of God. There is to be a marriage supper and you are blessed to be part of it. And so we wonder. And so, what's it going to be like? Will I be part of that? When will it occur? A few weeks ago, the Church of God Worldwide Association published an article in a publication called the Ministerial Journal. It's a newsletter that comes out about once every couple of months or so for pastors. And in this issue, there was an article detailing our understanding of this topic. Since this subject has caused confusion and controversy for some, and it is a difficult subject to understand for some, I thought it was very important to communicate to you what the position of Church of God, a worldwide association, is concerning this subject. We don't talk a whole lot about it. We haven't in the past. Some do. It's a major issue for some. They really want to know about it and study into it. So this sermon is going to be a bit different from the normal type of sermon that I would present, because all of the material I'm going to present to you will be directly from the article. So this will be, again, a little bit different style for me. I'll interject a few words here and then, and I'll probably let you know when this is my own opinion or thought about something, which won't be too much of that. But I'm going to present something so you will know that this topic is considered church, official church teaching on this subject. Again, not my own interpretation of it. So because we're going to do that, we're going to look at several scriptures. I won't give you a whole lot of time to turn to the scriptures. Some of the important ones we will. I will refer to some others. The study paper does refer to these scriptures, and for a lot of these, it will be necessary for us to see them and read them and understand them to understand the point of the sermon. There are still various theories regarding the marriage supper and events prior to that, specifically events regarding Jesus Christ's return and the marriage itself to the bride, the church. Several of these theories claim that the future coming of Jesus Christ actually involves more than one return of Jesus Christ. Multiple returns. Now, these various theories can seem plausible, especially without close examination, and could even cause some members to become confused or even go as so far as to change one's beliefs about Christ's return or spread confusion about Christ's return to others in the church. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be confused about this subject. God is not the author of confusion. We should have an understanding, clear understanding, what we teach, why we teach it. So the purpose of this sermon is to first confirm and to clarify what the Church of God, a worldwide association, has consistently understood and taught concerning the return of Jesus Christ. Specifically, we will show that the Bible clearly shows that it occurs once, just once. The marriage of Christ to his bride is typically connected with theories teaching more than one return of Jesus Christ. So again, the marriage supper, the wedding, Jesus Christ, often connected with theories teaching more than one return of Christ. And so we'll specifically address the subjects first of the return of Christ and then the marriage supper. So again, our first point is that Jesus Christ returns only once. There are numerous scriptures describing the events and attributes relating to the return of Jesus Christ as King of the earth. And consistently, as you study these scriptures, they will show and portray a single return. There are no scriptures that indicate any more than one return, whether in secret or openly, whether in rapid succession or whether they are months apart. I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 9. Christ's first coming 2,000 years ago was to make his great sacrifice. His next coming will be for saving not only the elect, but he will come to save the whole world. Hebrews 9 and verse 28 reads, "And so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." So to those who eagerly wait for him, Christ will appear a second time for salvation. Nothing to do with the sacrifice of sin this time. So there's no scripture that indicates he will appear a third time or a fourth time for any other reason. We're going to now consider some of the main details surrounding Christ's return. And notice the clear references to his return included in many of these prophecies. Collectively, they will paint the picture of just one single return. We're going to get some scriptures and we're going to, again, see what they say about the return of Jesus Christ and draw some conclusions. We have to note that when Christ comes, it says that every eye will see him. That's one main point to understand about the return of Jesus Christ. It clearly says that when he comes, every eye will see him. Matthew 24. Again, I'm going to give a succession of scriptures here to prove this point. How Christ comes, in what manner. Matthew 24 and verse 30. Some of these I won't give you time to turn to again, but let me read it for you. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and they will see the Son of Man. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So every eye will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Revelation 1 and verse 7. Revelation 1 and verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." Every eye will see him. Luke 21, 27. Luke 21, 27, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud." First Thessalonians 4, 17. We'll refer to this one a couple of times today. Quite a familiar verse for us. First Thessalonians 4, 17, "Then we," and then of course it talks about who are alive and remain, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And finally, on this point, Acts 1 and verse 9, where we saw the ascension of Jesus Christ. Acts 1, verse 9, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And the angel, remember, says, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner. He was seen going up. He will be seen in like manner. So different prophecies say Christ's coming is, uses words such as, quote, on the clouds, with clouds, in a cloud. All true statements. So that's about the return of Jesus Christ. Another aspect of the return of Jesus Christ is that when he comes, the angels will come with him. When Jesus Christ comes, the Bible says the angels will come with him. I have two references for that. Actually, I have three, but two to start with here. Matthew 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And Revelation 19, verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So what we're describing here is that when Jesus Christ comes, the Bible says that the angels will come with him. Now this last verse, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. Some use this verse to try to prove that Christ first comes secretly and takes the saints back to heaven with him for a time because they make the assumption that these armies in heaven are the saints and therefore Christ must have come to get them via a previous coming. But Revelation 19:14 is a reference to the angels in heaven, not the saints. Yes, their clothing is similar to that of the Lamb's wife, which you can read about in verse 8, fine, linen, clean, and white. It is similar wording. However, elsewhere in the Bible, also angels are described as wearing similar apparel to what is spoken here in verse 14. Fine, linen, white, and clean. I'm going to give you three references to show that that's what angels sometimes wear. In Revelation 15:6, we're not turning to these, just a reference. Revelation 15:6, Daniel 10:5, Daniel 10:5, and Matthew 28:3 all show angels clothed in bright white linen. So back to Revelation 19:14, the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him. Again, furthermore, nowhere in Scripture are saints depicted as riding on white horses at Christ's return. They're not depicted as riding on horses any other time, any other verse for that matter. So a third verse that shows the angels come with Jesus Christ, we've looked at two. A third verse is Matthew 24 and verse 31. And I'll read that one, Matthew 24, 31. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Christ sending his angels with the sound of a trumpet, gathering his elect from the four winds. Now that sounds pretty awesome, doesn't it? Think about that. Of course, from one end of heaven to the other, people think all the same. Oh, they're up in heaven. We know heaven, the meanings of heaven, up the sky, outer space, and then the throne of God, heaven, earth's atmosphere, so they rise to meet up into the sky. Imagine being greeted by an angel as we rise up and says, it's this way, welcome, we're going to Jerusalem, it's this way. So again, the armies, the Greek word in Revelation 19:14, referring to a military term, describing angels that follow Christ when he comes. When Christ comes, the angels leave heaven, they've been there, and follow him, not only for the purpose of assisting in gathering the saints, but also to assist in warfare. We're going to look at that for a moment. When Christ and his angels come to earth, the angels will assist Jesus Christ in both tasks. They will help him gather the saints and vanquish his enemies. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we read through some of these things and we don't really think about how awesome, how wondrous, and how glorious these things are going to be. Jesus Christ revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. No scripture indicates that any of the above things that we've talked about happened more than one time. It's a single time. In fact, the Bible speaks of the timing of Christ's return at a specific time. The sounding of the seventh trumpet. Revelation 11:15 clearly states that. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And again, as we alluded to, the angels come, gather the elect. Also, when Christ comes, he comes for warfare. He is coming in power and in great glory. Psalms 97. Psalm 97, I'll pick it up in verse 1 there. Again, just listen to what the description of the return of Jesus Christ. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. The earth doesn't rejoice, at least not right away, does it? They don't know what's happening. But let the multitudes of the islands be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him, burns up his enemies all round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Eternal. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. It won't be an event done quietly. That's awesome. Fire goes before. Lightnings around the world. All people see this glory. When I read through that, it reminds me of the Bible study that we had. I don't know that we had it here, but of the word Shekinah. It means the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Eternal. Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord, mentioned several times. One verse in particular, Ezekiel 44 and verse 4. Ezekiel says, so I looked, and I behold, the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. It was awesome. It was so glorious, so magnificent. So the return of Jesus Christ will be quite an awesome sight. People will see it. Revelation 19 and verse 11. I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and makes war. There is warfare. Again, there are no prophecies that indicate Christ comes at any other time without also engaging in this warfare at the same time. Another event that takes place once at the return of Jesus Christ is when Christ comes, the saints will be changed to glory. Prophecies relating to the saints in connection with Christ's return all harmonize with one single return of Jesus Christ to the earth. There is no hint that the saints go to heaven and then later come back with Christ in a subsequent return. That's not there. Again, we're looking at what the Bible says. Matthew 13 and verse 41. Matthew 13 and verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. It won't be there anymore. But verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now that's pretty bright, isn't it? shining as the sun. Jesus Christ has said, shine as our sun in full strength. And we say how weak that is. I mean, our sun is nothing. And what all he created this universe. But as John could describe it, he says his face was like the shining sun. It's so bright. But it says here that the righteous will shine forth like the sun. Well, now how many, try to think of a number. I don't know what number that would be. How many saints are going to rise at the sound of the seventh trumpet? 1 million? 5 million? 10 million? 100? I don't know what number you might say. 50,000? Pick a number. Doesn't matter. But all those saints now shining? It must be limited in their shining, or else the earth is just vaporized, right? Still an awesome thing to think about. 1 Thessalonians 4 again, in verse 15, that familiar passage does say, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. At any other time, it's when Jesus Christ returns, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And that time, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we will always be with the Lord, who is in the process of descending to the earth. Returning to earth, returning to the Mount of Olives. Again, this is the time the saints are changed to glory. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. No other time. At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, once that change has taken place, we have already read that the angels come with Jesus Christ for warfare. That's one reason Christ is coming, put down his enemies. When Christ comes, the resurrected saints will also assist him in warfare on the earth. We're going to go to Psalm 149. Again, we've already seen the angels returning with Christ assist him in warfare on the earth. But God reveals that the saints will also have this privilege of assisting Jesus Christ in putting down rebellion, vanquishing his enemies, taking over the reins of government of the earth. Again, the focus of this warfare, that's by Jesus Christ, with the assistance first of the angels and now the newly resurrected saints, where is that taking place? It is on the earth. It's not in heaven. Psalm 149 and verse 5. Psalm 149 and verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. When they, we're going to go ahead to read the rest of that, what glory that's talking about. It's their changed glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand for the purpose of, now, I'll insert that, to execute vengeance on the nations. And punishments on the peoples. We can't do that now. We're not in a position in any way to do that. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron and to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all the saints. It's us. That's our honor. We think about the corruption and the horrible things that are being done in governments around the world now. And we wish there was something that we could do about it. We will then. We will be able to execute vengeance on the nations, punishment of the peoples, execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all the saints. There are times when saints in the Old Testament might refer to angels, but in this passage it is clearly refers to human saints at Christ's return who will be the resurrected to spirit at that time. So let's look at more scriptures also showing that the saints engage in warfare at the return of Jesus Christ. We have a couple in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. I hope there'll be a lot of scriptures today. Revelation 2 and verse 26. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. So we will have power over the nations, to control them, to institute the government of God on this earth. It will not be their governments anymore. Rebellion will be put down. Revelation 17. Yes, it takes time. It's not going to be done the first moment. We talked about the Feast of Tabernacles. We talked about how this process will unfold over the days and weeks and of the beginning days of the world tomorrow. Imagine what that will be like. But it becomes our authority to do that under the ruling of Jesus Christ. Revelation 17 and verse 13. Revelation 17, verse 13, these 10 kings are of one mind, and they will give their power and their authority to the beast, and they will make war with the Lamb. This is again at the final, right before the return of Jesus Christ. They gather together and concentrate all their efforts now on Jesus Christ. They will make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those who are with Him in this battle, at this time of putting down the rebellion, are called chosen and faithful. So we are with Christ as He overcomes the beast's power. And finally, let's look again at Daniel 7 and verse 27. Putting all these scriptures together. Daniel 7:27, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. The kingdom and dominion will be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. You will have that power and that authority at that time. So it's about control of the nations, about current governments being overthrown and the kingdoms given to the saints under Jesus Christ. So as He completes, as Jesus Christ comes, He's completing His descent to the earth. All these things are taking place. Rebellion's beginning to be put down. The angels have gathered. There's warfare. Where does He go? Is Jesus Christ coming to Raleigh? No. Where is He going? When He returns, He will return to Jerusalem, to specifically the Mount of Olives. And we're going to look at a couple places for that. Acts, again, chapter 1, we've been there. Acts 1, now verse 9. While the disciples saw the ascent of Jesus Christ as He was taken from them, verse 9, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, by the way, another reference to the angels in white apparel, who also said, this same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. It was they didn't have far to go to go back into where the walls of Jerusalem were, where the city was. They returned from the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14 verse 4. And in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So the two angels present at Christ's departure from earth proclaimed clearly that Jesus Christ would return in the same manner that He left. He left visibly. He will return visibly. He will be seen. He left in a cloud. He will return in a cloud. He left from the Mount of Olives. He will return to the Mount of Olives. There is no hint in Scripture of any other return or in any other manner. And when He comes, when Christ comes, He will, at that time, assume His throne. Three scriptures on that. Matthew 25. When Christ comes, He will assume His throne. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And just throw in a reference also to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. We shall be with the Lord. On his throne, actually. John 14, verse 3. A misunderstood scripture by many out in the world today. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where is he? He is in Jerusalem. He has just returned to Jerusalem to establish his throne of government there. So when Christ returns, he will assume his throne. He will reign from the earth with the resurrected saints. As I said before, I'm not really sure we appreciate what that's going to be like. We think about it. We celebrate it every year. Being changed or resurrected to such awesome glory and sharing in the triumphant return of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We will instantly have the power and authority to completely destroy attacking armies who are possibly aiming nuclear weapons at a supposed alien invasion. As you can tell, I'm off script just a little bit there from the official paper, but you know, what will that be like? This third woe, you know, the armies coming together to fight Jesus Christ. What are they thinking? Perhaps deceived into thinking, this is the Antichrist. I must fight against him. I must destroy him. Or on the other hand, perhaps that is Jesus Christ and I don't want anything to do with him. I will not submit to him because I'm loyal to whoever, another master, if you will, another God, a God to them, a false God. And they're deceived into, they won't accept this. Regardless of what happens, the combined armies of mankind will be no match for Jesus Christ and his army of resurrected saints, hopefully including every single one of us. Sometimes people think about all the death and destruction that will take place at this time, and they say, how can God allow that? When Jesus Christ comes, why would he come and just save everybody and save people? And people don't have to die, do they? What's the purpose of all that? Well, don't think of this as some sort of merciless slaughter of human beings. Rebellion will be put down. Jesus Christ must show who he is, what he's going to do. But the people who die at this time, or actually at any time, there is a resurrection of the dead. We celebrate this at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, don't we? The last day. The time when they'll be resurrected after 1,000 years, having an incredible blessing of living full, happy, productive lives in a utopian world that's been established by the one that they were attacking, perhaps, as they died, the return of Jesus Christ. Now their hearts and minds open and receptive. And will say, show me your ways. I want to learn. Teach me. An opportunity to have a lifetime of joy and happiness living righteously under the guidance and direction of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, and of us. With that in mind then, let's take a closer look at the scriptures referring to the marriage supper. Go back to Revelation 19. Read this one with me. In Revelation 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice. Give him glory. Again, this is to be an awesome time. This event is described as one that's something to be incredibly glad, joyful about. And that's something that we give God glory for because we are here, because we understand it, because we're part of this. Because the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For this fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he says to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So clearly the Bible indicates that there will be a marriage supper to celebrate the wedding of Jesus Christ to his bride, the church, does speak of a marriage supper. But the details of where and when and how it will take place, I'm about to reveal to you in this sermon. No, I'm not, because the facts simply are not revealed. Where, when, and how this takes place is simply not revealed. There are those who theorize, again, multiple returns of Jesus Christ, and they typically promote a marriage supper taking place in heaven prior to Christ's, quote-unquote, final return at the end of the seventh trumpet. However, such a scenario contradicts what we've already seen. Numerous scriptures that we've already looked at that clearly show the events of one single return of Jesus Christ. Not three, not eight, not nine. So we're going to look at the primary passage typically used to support the theory of a marriage supper in heaven prior to Christ's, quote-unquote, again, final return to the earth. It's in Revelation 14. We'll look at verse 1. Those scriptures are used to support other beliefs about the marriage supper. Revelation 14, verse 1 says, "Then I looked," John says, "and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." So to establish a marriage supper in heaven prior to Christ's final return, using this verse, two assumptions would have to be made. Number one is that Mount Zion must be in heaven. I happen to know that Mount Zion is down the road from where I grew up, about 10 miles. It's a little community above the mountain called Mount Zion. But no, it's not that either. All right. So people believe that Mount Zion must be in heaven. The second is that this passage refers to a literal appearance of the 144,000 in heaven. And Hebrews 12:22 is connected as proof that this is, in fact, the case, saying that 144,000 are in heaven, so they'll use Hebrews 12:22 to prove that's the case. Well, what does Hebrews 12:22 say? "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." Well, let's go back, though. Mount Zion is referred to in many prophecies, and it shows the location actually to be an area of Jerusalem and Christ's new temple in the millennium. It's not in heaven. Now, this is where you get your pencil out, because I'm going to give you some scriptures to write down. We're not going to turn to these, but I want to give you several references about the location of Mount Zion. Okay, here we go. We're going to start Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 10, verse 12. Chapter 18, verse 7. We're still in Isaiah. Chapter 24, verse 23. Chapter 29, verse 8. Chapter 31, verse 4. And Isaiah 37, 32. Now we're going to skip to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 15. Joel 2, verse 32. Now I'm going to stop and read that one while we're here. We're going to read some others, but I want to read Joel 2:32. I just chose one as give you an indication of what these are all saying. They all say essentially the same thing. Joel 2:32 says, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Okay, I'm going to give you just a few more references where Mount Zion is listed as in Jerusalem. We're still in Joel 3:16. Amos chapter 1, verse 2. Amos 6, verse 1. Obadiah. He only has one chapter. It's verse 17 and verse 21. And last one, Micah 4, 7. Again, just a few of the prophetic references to Mount Zion on the earth after Christ's return. All right, let's look at another verse used to show that the marriage supper of the saints is in heaven. And we're using verses about the marriage supper. People interpret this to say that where it must be, when it must be. Again, now we're in Revelation 14, verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, spiritually clean and pure. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound just like us? Aren't we redeemed from among men? Aren't we first fruits to God and to the Lamb? Continuing, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Again, are we not in that category? Without fault before the throne of God. If we had fault, how could we be before the throne of God? Our sins would cut us off. We've been forgiven of our sins. We can't approach the throne of God. Our sins forgiven. So again, the assumption is made that the verse that we've just covered here in Revelation 14, 2 through 5, is that this is in heaven. John is not in heaven when he sees this vision from Christ. No one has gone to heaven. The scriptures clearly state that. But he hears a voice from heaven, and he hears harps, also again apparently from heaven, and they are likely being played by angels. Revelation 5 and verse 8, a reference to this. Revelation 5 and verse 8. Remember what we read there? I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Revelation 5 verse 8 says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It's important to remember that the book of Revelation contains symbolism. Symbolic. Picturesque language that's meant to convey an important truth. Not everything is literal. There are symbolisms. For example, what I'm talking about when I say there's symbolism in the book of Revelation, what about Revelation 1:16, a sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ? Symbolic, not a literal sword. So the description of the 144,000 described here in Revelation 14 is, I believe, portraying a condition, a relationship to God, similar to what we have. And I gave you the examples as we went through that. Not proof that the 144,000 are actually in heaven at that particular time. It's also important for us to understand, not every vision shown to John in Revelation is in strict verse-by-verse chronological order. For example, Revelation 14:13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. That's in Revelation 14:13. But that said, after the 144,000 resurrected, glorified saints are seen in the vision. If the 144,000 represent those who have already been resurrected to glory in the first resurrection, why would there still be humans on earth who could still die serving God? Do they miss out on the first resurrection? Of course not. The answer lies in the fact that The visions Christ showed John are not in chronological order in terms of their literal fulfillment. Another example of symbolic portrayal, again, some of what we're talking about here with the marriage supper. Another example of this symbolic portrayal is in Revelation 6 and verse 9, where dead saints are seen to be in heaven talking to God during the fifth seal, during the great tribulation. And this has caused a lot of confusion for some people. They read this verse and they say, yeah, see, we do go to heaven. Are they literally in heaven at that time? Again, no, we realize that Christ portrayed this symbolism to John to convey a sense of anticipation, as well as a relationship with God, which those saints had. They will be resurrected again. You know, rest a little while longer till your fellow laborers, you know. Likewise, other passages showing saints in heaven are given to convey certain aspects of truth through visual imagery. Again, as we know, a picture is sometimes worth a thousand words. It conveys a lot of meaning. And also Revelation 7, verse 1 through 9, speaking of the 144,000 and the great multitude, the innumerable multitude. I spoke about this to someone this week, actually. What's the time setting for that chapter? Revelation 7. It deals with sealing or protecting these people from the plagues that will take place on earth prior to the seventh trumpet. Prior to the seventh trumpet, the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude are mentioned and dealt with here. Therefore, there still are human beings who could still be hurt by these plagues were it not for being sealed. These 144,000, innumerable multitude would suffer, would go through these plagues, except that they are sealed. Verse 13, Revelation 7, verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They come out of the tribulation. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What's that talking about? They've repented. They're putting on righteousness now. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Again, I say to you, you know, what's our status now? Having come out of this world, are we not washing our robes, making them white? And cannot we appear before the throne of God night and day? And God dwells among us. The time setting here, though, in this verse, Revelation 7, 13 through 15, the time setting is between the sixth and the seventh seals. Before the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Christ has not yet returned. The trumpet has not yet sounded. 144,000 and an innumerable multitude are sealed before that happens. That gives a lot of people a lot of hope. Someone cried in front of me this week and said, I've never heard that before. That's the greatest hope I have, thinking about their family members who do not attend or have anything to do with church right now. And yet we're told that they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. However, no, they are still on the earth. They are still physical human beings, not yet resurrected, who were protected during the Great Tribulation, who were delivered from the Great Tribulation. This phrase, they are before the throne of God, must be understood as figurative, not literally. They are not in heaven before the throne of God, just as we are not literally there. And yet we can say, Dear Father, we come before your throne today. And we are not in heaven before his throne. Our spirit might be in that sense. God allows us to approach him, but here we stand on the earth. Therefore, Revelation 14, 1 through 5 is not proof that the resurrected saints are literally before the throne of God. All right, let's go to chapter 15 and verse 2. Another scripture used, Revelation 15 and verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Again, must we assume the sea of glass is in the third heaven? Again, we don't answer this ourselves. We let the Bible answer these things for us. So, are there any scriptures showing anything comparable to this? Yes, there is. But first, notice that John was shown something like a sea of glass. It looked like, it was something like a sea of glass, not literally a sea of glass. But something else that he can only describe with those terms. Again, what's John saying? He's seeing a vision. God's giving him a vision of. He's not there. He's seeing a vision. And notice it is also mingled with fire. We're going to go back to Exodus 24. So hold your place here in Revelation 15. And we'll consider this. When the one who was to become Jesus Christ appeared to the leaders of Israel at Mount Sinai, some weeks after leaving Egypt, the description of the scene there resembles what John is seeing here in Revelation 15 and verse 2. I really hadn't put this together before, but right there it is. Exodus 24 and verse 9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Again, the one who had become Jesus Christ. And it's not in his full glory. You know, they are seeing him, but there is glory restricted because, you know, again, seeing him in full glory, they would die. But, and there was, it says, under his feet, again, speaking of the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. And so they saw God. They ate and drank. How amazing would that have been? So what was prepared here for the one who became Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, to walk upon when he appeared to Moses and the elders? It says it was sapphire stones. I had to look it up. What do sapphires look like? They're blue. A deep blue, like a deep blue glass. Like the ocean blue. Like a sea of glass. And when Christ revealed visions to the prophet Ezekiel, now that's something. I cannot wait to talk to Ezekiel. Of what that must have been like for him, what he saw. We did an in-depth study of Ezekiel not long ago. Maybe we'll do it again. But Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel was shown a scene that apparently portrayed the throne of Christ upon an expanse that was borne by a cherubim. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 22, this is just awesome verses. It's great to read it out of different translations as well, to get the sense of what this would be like. The likeness, verse 22, Ezekiel 1, verse 22, the likeness of the firmament, or the expanse above the heads of the living creatures, was like the color of awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And verse 26, and above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne. in appearance like a sapphire stone, again, deep blue. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around it, mingled with fire. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So were the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And is it any wonder why Ezekiel, when he said, I saw the glory of the Lord, he fell on his face as if he were dead? Why did he receive such a vision like that in the first place? And I said it was because God had a work for him to do, and he needed to be inspired and built up and said, I will do this, I can do this work. And I said, we need to have that vision. We need to have the glory of the Lord. And God does give it to us through His Spirit, to some degree. But that's what he was seeing. It's what he wrote down in his vision. But what Ezekiel saw was apparently not in heaven, but it was coming out of heaven to earth. Verse 4, I looked, behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, and a great cloud with raging fire. How awesome that must have been. Back to Revelation 15 and verse 2. This verse also is not proof that the resurrected saints are literally before the throne of God. If Revelation 15 verse 2 were to be taken literally in time and place, then only the saints who, quote, have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, unquote, only those would be there, that is only 21st century saints today, or those saints who are alive at the return of Jesus Christ and who make war against the beast's power. I'll read that again, so because I want that to be clear. If Revelation 15:2 were to be taken literally in time and place, then only saints who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and the number of his name would be there. 21st century saints, the saints who are alive at the actual return of Jesus Christ and make war against the beast's power. We do not believe the saints prior to the 21st century will be excluded from being considered as part of the bride of Christ. Verse 8, Revelation 15 and verse 8. This says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So if God's heaven, or if God's temple in heaven were the location of the wedding supper, it could not occur until after the seven plagues had been poured out. From the time the seven angels prepare to administer the plagues until the time all seven are poured out, are completed, it says no one enters God's temple in heaven. And the Greek is very clear. No one. No one at all. All right. Kind of getting to the bottom line. When and where will the marriage supper take place? Again, the answer is, we don't know. Because the details of the wedding supper are simply not revealed. Anything more specific than what the Scripture actually tells us is speculation and conjecture. And in the final analysis, we've got to wait and see exactly what God has planned. I don't think we'll be disappointed. And in the meantime, we've got to be very careful not to insert human logic or our opinion into Scripture. So what's the conclusion? What's our takeaway today? In Jesus Christ's promise, He will return to the earth. He promised to resurrect the saints. He promised to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. His return will be the pivotal turning point in the history of the human race. It will change everything. Satan's reign and humanity's separation or humanity's estrangement from God will be concluded. It will be over. Jesus Christ will rule on the earth. He will be assisted by you, the resurrected, glorified saints. The return of Christ is such a great and profound event that God has revealed about that. God has revealed a considerable amount of detail regarding the events pertaining to the return of Jesus Christ. It is not speculation that Christ will return. Throughout these revealed prophecies, we see a dramatic series of events during which Christ comes from heaven to the earth when he then resurrects his saints and proceeds to take control of the earth. From the time of the first resurrection forward, the glorified saints assist Christ on the earth in establishing God's kingdom, God's government around the world. Again, how awesome is that? Just stop and think about that. Let alone the marriage supper. How awesome to think that we will be glorified saints assisting Jesus Christ, ruling on the earth. Stop right there. That's enough. Eternal life, shining as the sun. That's enough. But at some point, there's a celebration. At some point, the marriage of Christ to his bride will occur. But God has simply chosen, I'm not going to tell you yet. Some secrets belong to me. I don't want to give it away yet. I want you to anticipate. I want you to think what it's going to be like. I want you to want to be there. I'm not going to tell you what it's like yet. Our task in the meantime, remain faithful to God so that we will be there. I just want to be there. God hasn't revealed some of the things to us yet because we simply don't need to know. It's not crucial to our salvation to know all these details about the marriage supper. That's not going to change whether or not you're there. Some things are just a faith. I believe it. What is important is that we cannot allow ourselves to become so preoccupied with things that don't matter that we lose sight of what really is important. And too many people have done that. They get so bogged down, so focused on some detail like this of prophecy that, and that all consumes them. And they've lost out on Christianity. And we're warned against that. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2. The love chapter. If I even had prophetic power, the gift of interpreting the divine will and purpose, if I understood all the secret truths. That's what we're talking about. Oh, I understand. I understand the marriage supper. I've got to figure it out. Someday down in Dallas, they'll figure it out too, but I've got to figure it out. If they'd only listen to me. Though I know all mysteries and possess all knowledge, if I have sufficient faith that I can remove that mountain. But if I don't love you, I'm nothing. I'm absolutely nothing. I'm a useless nobody. So God's telling us that even if He had revealed it, or even if you were some way able to put this scripture and that Greek word and that something together and you said, aha, I've got it. But you spent years about working on that one little thing. And yet you lack the love of God. You would be as nothing. Because understanding mysteries that belong to God, that's not the important thing. Concentrating on focusing only on seeking to understanding mysteries, especially without first being given the gift to understand mysteries in the first place, and it is a gift to be given to understand these things, it says, it would be an exercise in futility and lead you absolutely nowhere. And you don't want to go there. You want to be at the marriage supper. So in time, God clearly will reveal the events of the marriage supper. When it's time, He'll tell us. But we make sure that He'll have a place set for us, focusing our life on becoming like God through the power of His Holy Spirit and growing in holy, righteous character.